Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 22. Looking this morning at three questions that Jesus is asked. And if we look back over chapter 21 and 22, Jesus used three parables to demonstrate the failure of the religious leaders in Jerusalem to respond to God's call and the consequences of their failure and the failure of their leadership for Israel coming in the future. And now the religious leaders who are gathered there in the court of the temple, three sets of people come and they ask Jesus questions, all in an attempt to entangle him in some kind of a controversy. They're wanting to turn the crowd against him, the crowd that is proclaiming that he is the son of David, thereby proclaiming that he is the Messiah. He has come to upset their religious world, and so they want to undermine him. What we're going to see through these three questions is that he actually avoids the traps that they lay for him. And then he turns around and asks them a question that they can't answer or that they won't answer. And their inability to discredit him then and to answer his question sets up probably what could be termed one of the harshest chapters in all of Scripture, Matthew 23, where Jesus, in front of the crowds, in the court of the temple, shreds the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and the scribes, as he destroys their false religion and shows how they are leading people to hell. So as they try to entrap him, we're going to start in verse 15. And that's where we are told the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They wanted to get him to say something that they could use against him. Now, we can relate to that in our world today, because how often is it on the news that all you get are sound bites? But if somebody says something wrong one time, it's going to be played over and over and over and over again until we think that's all they said. Well, that's what the religious leaders are trying to do. They're trying to trap Jesus, trying to trick him to get him to say something either not prepared or that's not right according to what they believe and what the crowd believes, so that by what he says, they can discredit him. Now, we know they're not going to trap him because Jesus said that everything that he did say, his father told him to say. He was speaking the words that his father had for him to speak, and he was not going to be tripped up or entangled by this. So they sent to him their disciples. So these are the Pharisees, the religious leaders who did believe in the resurrection and miracles. These would have been the popular religious leaders of the day. They were seen and very well known in the community for how they dressed, how they carried themselves, all to observe the law, at least outwardly, like it should be observed. Well, they sent him, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, they're going to hit him with a political question, but it's also a religious question. This, his response, oftentimes, actually, the question is misunderstood. Everybody thinks that the theme of this paragraph is whether or not Christians should pay taxes. That's not the point at all. The point is they're trying to use a question about a poll tax at the temple to trap Jesus and get the crowd to turn against him. And they do this, by the way, first with flattery. We know the Pharisees. We know that they have been plotting against him. We know that they're planning. And remember, here we are into the last week. Jesus is going to be crucified a matter of days from when this occurs. And they have the audacity to send their disciples to tell Jesus, "We know that you're true, and we know that you teach the way of God in truth. You don't care about anyone, for you don't regard the person of men. You are such a truthful, sincere, impartial teacher. Oh, how we need to hear truth from you. So we have a question that maybe you can settle for us." Now, the flattery is sickening coming from this group of people. They think they can butter him up and trip him up and get him to say something that he shouldn't say to the crowd that's gathered. So the question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, we know this specifically, the term used, this is a term regarding a specific tax. It was a poll tax. This was imposed on any non-Roman citizen that lived in a Roman province. Man, woman, child, it didn't matter. If you lived in a Roman province and were not a Roman citizen, every year, once a year, you had to pay a poll tax to support the government in Rome. It was paid annually, again, with a denarius. And that's what Christ does when he asks them to bring a coin, to use the coin as an illustration for what's happening and for the answer that he gives to the question. But we know that when they asked this, Jesus immediately perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" He knew they were trying to trap him. And he tells them, "I know what you're trying to do. You're hypocrites. First, you're hypocritical because you're telling me that I'm teaching the truth and I'm teaching the word of God. I know that you don't believe that that's what I'm teaching, even though that is what I'm teaching." He also calls them hypocrites because when he says, "Show me the tax money," somebody comes and brings him a denarius. And that's the root of the problem with the question here. That silver denarius, one full day's wage would have been the denomination of money, but this silver coin was stamped with Caesar's image. We know this because he says, "You bring me the coin whose image and inscription is on this." And the reference to the image and the inscription is what's important. The denarius used to pay the poll tax had Caesar's image stamped on it with an inscription that included the words Divi Filius, which literally translated from the Latin means Son of God. The coin that was used to pay the poll tax to honor Caesar declared that Caesar, as the successor of Augustus, was the Son of God, because Caesar Augustus declared himself divine, and each Caesar that came after him then was declared to be divine. And so by paying that tax, you were professing loyalty to a man who claimed to be God. That was blasphemous for the Jews. It caused such a problem for the Jewish people that Rome eventually allowed the Jews to create a new copper coin that they used that was the same denomination. It was worth a denarius, but didn't have the stamp or the image on it so that they could use that without being offended because of the idolatry. And you think, well, how serious was it to have this stamped on a coin? It was serious enough that a man named Judas from Galilee in 6 AD led an armed uprising and a revolt against Rome that led to the killing of thousands of people. And that movement started the rise of those that we know as the Zealots. Now, you know, one of Jesus's disciples was Simon the Zealot. That does not mean that Simon was just passionate. This was a group of people. They were known as the Zealots, and in their zealotry, they were actually trained and would take an oath that if they got close enough to a Roman official, they would assassinate that official to overthrow Rome piece by piece, to take their foot off the neck of the Jewish people. They carried hidden daggers on their person so that if they got close enough, they could do that. It's believed that Barabbas was a zealot. Barabbas was a terrorist. He was an assassin. And as he was released while Christ was taken in just a few days and crucified, the crowd wanted him released. These zealots were so serious that it was the movement of the zealots that led eventually in AD 66 to the war for independence in Israel that ended in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. The things that Jesus has just been talking about in the parables about the coming judgment on Israel in 70 AD because of their abandonment of God's word and God's ways, this uprising that leads to that destruction was already planted years before in an uprising over this very coin that they present to Jesus. Now, what's astounding here is that Jesus asked for the coin and someone in the court of the temple has the coin. That's another reason he calls him a hypocrite. People are willing to go to war over the use of this coin and what it declares to be true about Caesar. And yet when I ask you for it, you've got it in your pocket. Are you really that zealous over God and his name? Well, obviously not. They are playing the hypocrite. Now, the answer that they're looking for, of course, is for Jesus to say, "No, you shouldn't pay the taxes to Caesar," because that's a public profession of treason. That's rebellion against the authority of Rome, and they would have reason then to arrest him and to charge him. If he answered positively, "Yes, you should pay the tax," then the Jews who hate that coin and who hate that tax and who hate Rome being over them are going to be angry too. So their hope is, we're going to ask Jesus a question about a touchy subject, because who doesn't like to come to church and talk about taxes in the government? And we're going to ask a question that whichever way he answers, he gets in trouble with somebody. So whether it's negative and it's treason, whether it's positive and the Jews turn on him. But Jesus, of course, does what Jesus does. He answers the question first with a question. he says, show me the tax money, bring it to me. And he says, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The answer that he gives, and actually it's lost, depending on the translation you've got, the word for render or give to Caesar, what is Caesar's, there's part of that's lost in translation, because what the wording literally says is it's got Caesar's image on it. That means it belongs to Caesar, so give it back to Caesar. If it's Caesar's, give it to him. The coin obviously is Caesar's. It's got his picture on it. It's got a statement about his divinity on it. It's his coin. He's lent it to you, and he wants it back. So give it back. The render to Caesar is literally give back to Caesar what is his and give to God what is his. One commentator did make an interesting point. Jesus is looking at the image on the coin. Because of that image, we know who the coin belongs to. By the way, have you noticed that our money says in God we trust? And I'm afraid that that money has become the God in which we trust. It's not the God of the Bible. You look at the pictures on our money. You look at the all-seeing eye on the pyramid. That's not the God of the Bible. As much as everybody would like to profess that we're a Christian nation, get it out of your minds. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. The only Christian nation is the church. Nations are run by sinful men, some who are saved. We're reading Daniel. Daniel, obviously a prophet of God, high up in the government. Joseph, high up in the government. But those governments, those nations are going to be destroyed by the kingdom of God when Christ returns. Back to this, when we look at the image, Jesus says, render to Caesar, give back to Caesar the things that are his. And we know it's his because of the image stamped on it. Whose image is stamped on you? Whose image are we created in? We're created in the image of God. So for Jesus to say, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's, what belongs to God? And this, by the way, I really do think is a jab from Jesus at Caesar. All Caesar has is a coin. He's got a throne, a government that he runs, a military, but God owns it all. And we're just stewards of it. We don't own anything. It's all God's. And we're stewards of what is his, and we are stamped with his image. What are we supposed to give to God? Well, only give God 10%, right? I mean, that's just 10%, just tithe. The Old Testament tithe was at least 27%, sometimes more. Yes, there were tithes that were a tenth. If you're going to give God a tenth, you're starting too low. 1 Corinthians 8 tells us how much to give. You know how much it says? Paul says, if you're going to give first, give yourself. And then whatever else over that you give, give abundantly and willingly and cheerfully. If it's all God's, why do we hang on to it so tightly? And if it's to start with us giving ourselves, this is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Every day we are to give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, to be used by him to accomplish his will for the glory of his name, because we are stamped with his image and we are his. If we're to give to God the things that are God's, we start by giving ourselves daily to him. Now, the big controversy was avoided because he didn't say anything that could be taken to say, don't pay your taxes. He didn't say anything that would upset the crowd. He frustrated the Pharisees with this answer. He sidestepped the controversy. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And the marvel was partly astonishment. And the other part of it was, I imagine they walked away and they said, how did he do that? We had him. We had him right there. If he'd just answered a different way, we had him. But he got out of the trap and he got away. Now, what's amazing is that some come to this text and as they take it out of context, and most of the times you hear a sermon on this and it's about how Christians should pay their taxes. You know, it's not a question of whether Christians should pay their taxes. Christians should be the best citizens of whatever government they're under in the world, up to the point that that government tells them to disobey God. We obey God first and then government. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, this is what we're told to do in the scripture. We're told to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. It's not a question. We can argue about that all day long, but that's not Jesus's point. Jesus's point here, by the way, as a Galilean, remember Judas from Galilee started the revolt in 6 AD. Jesus, a leader of the people from Galilee, professed by the crowd to be the coming Messiah and Savior, is now in the temple. And he's given an opportunity to declare independence from Rome, and he doesn't do it. He tells them you can be loyal to God and to the government both. God first, then the government. So their trap didn't work. Another group that's watching, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were much more practical. These were usually more wealthy, more established in the society. They weren't nearly as popular as the Pharisees. The Sadducees were actually quite rude and quite aloof. They comprised most of the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees, of course, didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were probably some of the first people who could be classified as deists, that God created us and had a purpose for us, but then he went away and did his own thing and left us on our own. What's funny about the Sadducees, by the way, is while they didn't believe in the miraculous, the one thing that they did believe in above all else was the free will of man. That you have your ability by making your choices to determine your outcome and your fate in the world. And if you wanted to make a difference, you needed to leave a glorious legacy when you died, because there is no afterlife. You've got one shot and that's it. And the legacy you leave is the glory that you impart to others. Now, knowing that about the Sadducees, and the verse says, this the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." From Deuteronomy. And by the way, the Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. They didn't like the prophets. They didn't like the Psalms. They didn't like any of the rest of Scripture. They would tolerate it, but for it to be God's word, it had to be found in the first five books of the Bible. That's significant because from their understanding, the first five books of the Bible don't talk about the resurrection. That comes in later in the Psalms and the prophets, Daniel especially, talking about the resurrection. Well, they discounted all of that. They don't believe in all of that. So they're going to ask him a question about the resurrection. It's like an atheist wanting to talk to you about the God they don't believe in. We don't believe in this, but we have a question. And really what they're doing, they're actually ridiculing the idea of the resurrection. Because they say, okay, Moses taught that if you're married and the husband dies and there's no children, then his brother has to marry the wife to raise up offspring for his brother for that legacy. He says, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Now, I want to tell you, first off, if these guys were serious about this really happening in a family where that poor woman had to marry those seven brothers, you'd think by the third or fourth one, she would begin to worry, and you'd think they would not want to marry her. Because everybody who marries her kicks the bucket. Well, we go through seven. So last of all, the woman died also. I imagine she was worn out. She'd had seven brothers as husbands. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Which one of those lucky brothers gets her for all eternity? Now, their question is not serious. They are ridiculing the idea of the resurrection, and they're trying to draw Jesus into a conversation, because if he professes that he does believe in the resurrection, then this question is a problem, because now we've got a knot that you've got to untangle. Well, how do you know? How do you know who they're going to be married to? If that's how it happens, I mean, people are scratching their heads thinking, that's a pretty good question. I mean, which one is it? So Jesus answers, of course, and said to them, you're mistaken. Jesus is so blunt and so straightforward with this. He says, just based on the question you asked, you're wrong. You don't understand what you're saying. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So they're wanting to get an answer that will either alienate the Sanhedrin by him claiming to believe in the resurrection, or discredit him as a teacher because he can't untangle this knot. How do you know who this wife is going to be married to, which of the husbands in the resurrection, after the time of the resurrection in heaven? So he tells them, you don't know the scriptures, point blank. You don't know what the Bible says about this. What we have to understand is what Jesus is actually saying is that life in the resurrection is not the same as life here and now. There are going to be things that are different in the resurrection in heaven than they are here and now. When we think about it, Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Jesus answers and he says, you don't understand. You think you're going to be married in heaven. He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. You understand that marriage, as a picture of the gospel, is for life on this earth. What was the first command that God gave in the garden? Be fruitful and multiply. The need for marriage was for reproduction, for procreation, for taking dominion of the earth as God had given it to Adam and Eve. In heaven, there is no command to be fruitful and multiply. In heaven, there's not going to be children being born. In children, people aren't going to be dying. There's no birth, there's no death, there's no new life, there's no need to multiply and subdue. There will be plenty of us in heaven when we come to that time. He says, you'll be like the angels. I did appreciate that a pastor who mentored me said, when you get to the question about marriage in heaven, he says, you're like the angels and the angels don't marry. And he said, I wonder why that is. And a friend of ours said, well, that's simple, because if you look at what the Bible says, all those angels are men. They're not marrying men in heaven. Men don't marry men. Men can't marry men. That's not how it works. God ordained marriage. It was a man and a woman. The angels don't. But the angels are spiritual beings. They live there in the presence of God. There is not the family structure like what we see on the earth. Now, that upsets people because, we get to the root of what Jesus is being asked, and we want to find something to teach about marriage and about heaven, and people get distraught because they're missing the point. They're trying to trip Jesus up. Well, if we follow the rabbit trail is, well, if you can love somebody like that on earth, how could you not be married to them in heaven if you're both redeemed? Well, the point is, in heaven, we're going to know love unlike we've ever known it in this world. I love it that one commentator said, if you can imagine the love that a husband has for a wife in this world, if you can magnify that and understand that the family structure is not required to live life to the glory of God in heaven, that does not mean that we are going to love less. We're going to love more in heaven. When we look at God's plan and we realize then what Jesus is saying, he's saying you are transposing this life on the life to come. Heaven is not just a better version of this world. Heaven is so much more than that. Being in the presence of God without interruption, aware of his presence, serving in his presence, seeing his glory, praising his name. So he says, you don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand. You're transposing the temporal onto the eternal. He also tells them they don't understand the power of God. And quotes from Exodus 3, verse 6. This is the Pentateuch. This is the one section of scripture the Sadducees took to be true. So that's where Jesus goes. And he goes there to prove the afterlife. How does he do that? He goes to the burning bush. God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. At this point, the patriarchs had been dead for hundreds of years. Dead from our temporal earthly perspective. But were they dead? What happens to loved ones that we know that know Christ when they die? Are they dead? Let's be honest. What happens to lost people when they die? Are they dead? Dead to this world? Yes, physically. Spiritually, they're still alive. You understand, all of us, every single one of us, unless Jesus comes back, we will die a physical death. But we will continue to live on. After the resurrection, There are those who go to glory. There are those who sent to the lake of fire. And you understand that even the second death means only that they are dying forever as a penalty for their sin against God, but never finally dead and relieved from that torment. Everybody will live forever somewhere. So the point is, you think, Sadducees, that you die and you cease to exist, and that's all there is, that there will be no afterlife, no resurrection, no heaven, nothing at all. And yet God, in the scriptures you accept, says that he is present tense after the fact with Moses at the burning bush. I am, not I was, I am. See, this is even beyond the I am name of God. I am present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. His people live on with him even after they die. So again, they tried to trip him up, tried to get the Sanhedrin to be offended, tried to discredit him as a teacher with a question that he couldn't answer, and he turns it on their head. He asks them a question from the scriptures that they do accept and makes the point all the way back from Exodus chapter 3 that the resurrection is a given, that there is an afterlife, and that God is much more involved than they would like him to be. Well, now there is another group of Pharisees that hear these exchanges, and so they have a discussion. When the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, the Pharisees, of course, disagreed with the Sadducees most of the time. But there was one thing they agreed on, getting rid of Jesus. And so they saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians, they didn't do it. The Sadducees didn't do it with their question. And so they call in a lawyer. When all else fails and the religious leaders can't get stuff done, call a lawyer. Surely the lawyer can trap him. Surely there's a loophole he can find. Surely there's something he can do to discredit Jesus as a teacher. So one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now you understand this was one of the most popular debate topics in all of rabbinical tradition. And in fact, that's why we have the different schools of rabbis. The different schools of thought and teaching are based on which law is the greatest. And whichever law is the greatest in your school of thought, in your doctrinal camp, that's what you teach. So the question is a test. It is a trap. If he pronounces that there is one law that is greater than all the rest, and by the way they debated it, the Pharisees would have discussions over which laws were heavier and which were lighter. So we can determine which laws really matter and which ones don't really matter. If he can give a hierarchy of the law, he's going to make somebody mad, because somebody's going to say, "Nope, we're of a different school. We believe another law has primacy over that law." And basically what this lawyer's doing, this is not an honest question. This is a question that is literally taking a doctrinal hand grenade and throwing it out into the middle of the courtyard. And let's get everybody in an uproar and get everybody fighting over which it is. If he's the teacher that he says he is, he'll be able to handle that. But if not, it's going to destroy him, because he's not going to be able to maintain control of the crowd. But Jesus answers. And we know what Jesus's answer is. He goes back to the book of Deuteronomy and back to the book of Leviticus. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus gives them the answer, and the answer is that love is the highest. Love is the highest commandment. Now, that really had to have flummoxed the Pharisees, because they didn't find love in the law. They found in the law do or don't, a list of rules, and you do them and you're good, and you don't do them and you're bad, and your goodness is proven by how good you can keep the law. And Jesus takes the law and says it's all about love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The word "your mind," by the way, he takes from the Septuagint there. And the word is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your thinking." With all that you are. This is why David prays the prayer, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." To love God with all we are. And then there's a second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Basically, they said, which is the greatest law? And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a twofer. Love God and love others. In that order, Love God with all you are. And if you are loving God with all you are, you will love others as you should. When we look at this, we understand they would have known this. This is how we divide the Ten Commandments. The first tablet, the first four commandments are all about how to love God. Commandments 5 through 10 about how to love one another. You love God, and as you're loving God, then you love others. If you're not loving others, you're not loving God. 1 John makes this clear. It's both and, not either or. To love God, you have to love others. To love others rightly, you have to love God. Now, the question that somebody asked then, is it really true what that song says? All you need is love. And that'll be stuck in your head for the rest of the day, right? All you need is love. Is that really it? Well, we have to define love biblically. We have to look at what love truly is, at what Jesus is really saying. R.T. France, in his commentary, said the rules of law find their true role in working out the practical implications of the love for God and neighbor on which they're based. Love becomes the primary hermeneutical principle for interpreting and applying the law. Meaning, when we approach the law, what Jesus is teaching, when we approach the law, we should approach it in such a way as, what does this law tell us about how to love God and how to love others? Because that is the goal for us in walking in obedience to God. And what's amazing then, Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. He said, everything else you want to argue about doctrinally, about the word of God, it all hinges on love. Love for God and love for others. If you don't have those two. Now, where was this in their thinking? Who did the Pharisees love? They loved themselves. They did things to be seen by men. They wanted high praise in the marketplaces because they were so holy, because they were the model for what it meant to be a follower of God. It wasn't about loving God. It wasn't about loving others. It was all about themselves. So Jesus demonstrates the question is flawed, because when they ask the question, which is the greatest law, if you don't understand that the greatest is the commandment, love God and love your neighbor, then you don't have any understanding at all about why any of the other laws have been given. What Jesus does here now, he's answered three questions. He's disarmed and avoided every trap, and basically has proven the people asking the questions don't have a clue what they're talking about. Now, how would that be taken by a group of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and chief priests in the court of the temple with this guy who came in from Galilee, who the crowd is saying he's the son of David, he's the Messiah, and they have a disagreement with him and want to kill him? Well, he discredits their whole system. Verse 41 then says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So he turns the discussion to the Messiah. Since the crowd is saying, I'm the son of David, which is a title for the Messiah, and since you're asking questions and trying to discredit and trip me up, and since I've just proven that you have no basis of an understanding of the word of God whatsoever, then tell me about the Messiah that you expect. Whose son is he? And of course they answered, he's the son of David. That's the title, that's the promise. It's going to be the son of David. So then Jesus says, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see, if the Messiah is only the son of David, David's greater. But David calls the Messiah Lord. This is from Psalm 110. We read the entire psalm, we see that it's messianic. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers on the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. This messianic psalm, even referring to Melchizedek, being in the order of Melchizedek as a priest, this shows the Messiah as prophet, priest, and king. And David calls him Lord. Well, if the Messiah is merely the son of David, then he can't be greater than David. But if the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, that means the Messiah is more than David's son. Well, that leads to a question. Who else under God was above David? Who else could have been? Only the Messiah. linked here to Melchizedek, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the Anointed One. Now here's what Jesus is saying in a not so subtle way. They understood what he was saying, because when he answers their question with a question, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. This question shut them all up permanently. Well, what's the question? What are we missing in the question? Well, if Jesus is the son of David, and the son of David is the Messiah, and David calls the Messiah Lord, that means that the son of David is also the son of God. People say Jesus never claimed to be God. People who say that aren't reading their Bibles. Jesus here says it so subtly to the point that the crowd can't answer him anymore. They didn't dare ask him any more questions, because every time they asked a question, they gave him an opportunity to tell the crowd, I am the Messiah you have proclaimed me to be. I am the son of David. I am the Savior. I am the son of God. His actions in the temple courtyard on this day take the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the chief priests, and the scribes, and it makes them stop. They suddenly understand that what they're fighting is futile. They leave in silence. They can't combat this because they realize they've just given Jesus a platform in the courtyard of the temple to declare to the crowd that had said, you are the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to say to them, you are right, I am your Messiah, I am here. You can imagine the crowd. The crowd continues to be amazed at what Jesus says. This has got to whip up some fervor in them. Jesus has completely disarmed all of his skeptics. He's avoided every trap, and he shut them up. So what does he do next? Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And he launches into the discourse of Matthew chapter 23. Most common phrase that we find, woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides, fools and blind. Fools and blind. He goes on and says again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Jesus goes and completely dismantles the entire teaching system of the scribes and the Pharisees in front of these people. Now, what's amazing about that is, what did these people expect the Messiah to free them from? They were expecting Jesus to come as the Messiah and free them from the yoke of Rome. You're going to free us from being dominated by a foreign power. Instead, just before his crucifixion, Jesus dismantles the power of the religious leaders in Jerusalem and frees the people of Israel from the yoke of Pharisaism. Not Rome, not an earthly government, but a false religious system. He devastates the religious system in Jerusalem. Now, what's amazing is when we get to the end of chapter 23, and Jesus is describing what's going to happen as the blood of the prophets, the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered, it's calling out to God. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. He talks about the destruction that's going to come because of the war the zealots start just a generation from where he is. And then he turns and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He turns them over to their destruction. But in that destruction comes the good news for the rest of the world. In breaking the yoke of Pharisaism, now we have people who see Jesus for who he is, and they see what he came to accomplish, and they eagerly trust him, believe in him, and follow him. They tried to trip him up, and they couldn't do it. And you'd say, well, they're crazy for trying. You know, we try to trip Jesus up every day. We do. We ask the question, well, which law really matters? Does that commandment really apply? We look to get away with sin. We look to get blessing from God while we're being disobedient to him. We ask him questions. I've heard people recently dealing with difficult times, with hard circumstances. And somebody asked the question, it just seems like God doesn't love me. What an affront that is to God, who is love and who loves us enough to send his son to die for us. I understand the emotion behind the question, but if we're dealing with difficult times, that should not lead us to question the attributes and the character and the love of God. It should drive us to him, not away from him. We play the Pharisee all the time. We try to trap Jesus into our way of thinking and into our way of wanting to do things. We're not going to trap him. We're not going to get away from him. The good news is the compassion that he had for Jerusalem with what was going to happen, how much more his compassion for those who are his by faith. That we can struggle and we can fail and we can fall. And by the way, we will. We're going to struggle. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. We're going to mess it up. Here is the good news of the gospel. We cannot do anything so messy that God can't bring good out of it. Because he promises that's what he's going to do. To those who love him and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Now, in the context, what is that ultimate good? Ultimately, that good is glorification. You know why we're struggling? You know why we're having difficulty? You know why we fall? Through the circumstances of living in this fallen world, by the power of the Spirit, through the word of God, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. And one day we're going to be glorified. We're going to be like him. We're going to see him and we're going to be like him. That glorification, our redemption will be complete and we will be forever and completely free from sin and from temptation. We will be completely redeemed. That's the end result. If that's the end result, we need to quit trying to trip Jesus up here and now. We need to trust him in the middle of the mess. And we need to understand that he's working it out. He will work it out for good. His gifts and his calling are irrevocable. And if God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. We look at these questions and we do try to find clarification about heaven and about marriage and about taxes, death and taxes and all of these things. Look deeper. Look for what the crowd was trying to do. They were trying to stump Jesus. Of all the games to try to play, let's stump Jesus today. Not going to happen. See him for who he is. And realize if David can call him my Lord, so should we. The one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is our Savior, who loves us and who gave himself for us. That should give us hope for what we face in the week to come. To know that we have an opportunity to go and to live. It's his life in us, by the way. Bear fruit. It's his fruit being born in us, by the way. To his glory, it's his glory, by the way, whatever we face this week. That's got to encourage us because you look at the world and everything going on in the world, and I don't know if you're paying attention, but it's messed up. But that's okay. That's okay. This world is not our home. That's the good news of the resurrection. This world is not our home. Stop living like it is. Live like what you are. A citizen of the kingdom of heaven, being conformed into the image of your Savior who gave himself for you. Live like that, you will silence the opposition. They won't have anything to say. Just like these that couldn't answer him when he asked the question. Nothing to say. They'll still probably say something because people always have to talk. Let them talk. We know Jesus. That's the truth they miss, by the way. People ask, how can you believe it? It's not even a matter of how can I believe in. It's a matter of the fact I know Jesus. I know him. I have a relationship with him because of what he did to call me to himself. So you can do whatever you want to do to try to convince me that this is all going to turn out bad, that there is no God, that it's all chaos and anarchy. And go on, try. You're not going to shake the chosen. Those whose feet are on the rock, you're not going to destroy what God's building. The floods are going to come, but it's not going to destroy the house. Why? Because Jesus has us and God has him. We are in good hands. And we can't be let loose. We can't be dropped. Can't be thrown away. We're etched into the palm of his hands. This week, let's determine to live like what we are, God's children, and remember who he is. And that means we have nothing to worry about. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth that Jesus spoke to the crowds, that not just getting out of the traps, not just overcoming the objections and the debates, but to silence those who would not believe. They simply could not confess that he was who he said he was. And so they had to leave in silence. Father, we thank you that because we know who you are, there's no need for us to be silent. If we're silent, the rocks are going to cry out. We thank you for the work that you've done in saving us, the work you are doing in conforming us into your image. I pray in this week to come, you would remind us whose we are, what it means that you've saved us, that you've ransomed us, that you've redeemed us. You've saved us from the power and the influence of sin. So I do pray that we would walk in that victory this week in Jesus' name. Amen.